Good evening.
Brother Simeon, I refuse to shake your hand because I've known you since I was a junior in high school, and I'm going to give you a big hug. That's all I can do for you, brother. It's good to see you. And good to see the rest of you tonight, too. Let's turn in the Word of God, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew in the 4th chapter. Matthew chapter 4. And we are thinking this week about the trials, difficulties, and sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ during His time on earth. And Matthew chapter 4 brings before us a different category of sufferings than maybe we often think about, but it is very real suffering, as we shall see. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But He answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh Him up into the holy city, and sitteth Him on a pinnacle of the temple. And He said unto Him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto Him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh Him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth Him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto Him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, this morning we mentioned that the Lord Jesus, from infancy, was harried and persecuted in this world. In fact, when His earthly parents, Joseph, His stepfather, and Mary, who was the vehicle that God in grace chose to bring the Lord Jesus' humanity into this world, when they took the Lord Jesus, as the manner of the Jewish law was, up to the temple to present Him before the Lord, you'll remember that Luke chapter 2 tells us they encountered a godly man named Simeon who had been assured by the Lord that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. In addition to giving a wonderful little psalm of praise there, Simeon also, and that's a beautiful name, isn't it? Simeon also, I'm really playing to the gallery tonight. He would tell Mary that a sword would pierce through her own soul also. Because, he said, this child is set for the rising and the falling of many in Israel, and that there was going to be the thoughts of many hearts made manifest, and so a sword would pierce through her own soul also. So already at 8 days old, the Lord was saying through His servant Simeon that the Lord Jesus was going to suffer and was going to die a violent death, which would be heart-wrenching for Mary to behold, I'm sure, as she did in the Gospel of John chapter 19. But apart from that, most of the Lord Jesus' young life is shrouded in mystery. That is to say, it's not revealed to us what the Lord Jesus did in young boyhood. We have one incident when He was 12 years old in the temple answering the questions of the doctors of the law there, and astounding people with His answers. But beyond that, we don't hear of the Lord Jesus again until the age of 30, the Gospel of Luke chapter 3 tells us. And the Lord Jesus was presented to the nation by His forerunner, John the Baptist, who was there at the Jordan River baptizing people unto repentance. That is to say, that John was exercising that ministry that Malachi had prophesied about, of going before the Lord and turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, of getting hearts ready for the coming of Messiah, the Savior come from God who would fulfill the Lord's promises made in the various covenants of the Old Testament. But as John came, it was apparent as he preached that people needed to repent. They needed to change. They needed to get their lives back in line with God's Word, because Messiah was coming. And so people would come down to John at the Jordan River and they would confess their sins and be baptized. Well, one day, to John's astonishment, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself showed up to be baptized of John. And John at first did not want to do it, for he knew that the Lord Jesus was greater than himself, and he knew the Lord Jesus had not done any sin. He didn't need to repent of anything. And so John said, "Should I baptize you? I have need to be baptized by you, not me baptizing you, Lord." But the Lord said, "Suffer it to be so, to become all righteousness." Because the Lord was going to identify himself with sinners. The Lord was coming to be, in fact, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John would later tell a few of his disciples in John chapter 1, verse 29. The Lord was going to identify with sinners so much that he would take their sin upon himself on the cross of Calvary and suffer the punishment, the wrath of God against sin in our stead. Such is the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. But lest anyone standing there on the banks of Jordan would look upon the Lord Jesus and get the mistaken notion that somehow he's just like the other throngs coming to John. He's just another garden variety sinner who needs to get his life back in line, who needs to repent. In case we get that mistaken notion, God in His Word made it very clear that there is one of the manifestations of the triune Godhead in the New Testament. For we have God the Father opening heaven and saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We have God the Holy Spirit descending on the Lord Jesus as a dove and abiding upon Him, coming and not being grieved nor quenched by the Lord Jesus. We have, that is, the divine Godhead there in perfect harmony, in perfect concert, in total agreement one with the other. And there was absolutely nothing amiss in the Lord Jesus. The Father could look on Him and be well pleased in Him. Imagine, well pleased in the Lord Jesus ere He had given one sermon. Well pleased in the Lord Jesus before He had done any of His miracles. Well pleased in the Lord Jesus as He had gone home to Nazareth and been subject to Joseph and Mary and did nothing short of live a perfect, morally blameless and spotless life. He never did anything which displeased the Father. And yet all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that then the Lord Jesus was tempted of Satan. And amazingly, all three Gospels assure us this was in the will of God, for the Holy Spirit is the one who, as Luke puts it, drives him into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit takes the Lord Jesus out to the desert, to the Judean wilderness, and presents him there for examination by Satan. Now, Satan excels at that sort of thing. One of his biblical titles is the accuser of the brethren. He loves playing prosecuting attorney. I suppose if he watched TV, his favorite show would be Law and Order, you know? And he loves to try and throw the book at mankind. He loves to stand, as he does in Zechariah chapter 3, by a fellow there named Joshua, the son of Josedech, who was high priest when they came back from the exile. And there's Joshua standing before the Lord in filthy garments. And Satan is standing there to accuse him. And before he can get any words out of his mouth, the Lord shuts him up. The Lord tells him, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And the Lord puts on him, takes away his filthy garments, first of all, and puts upon him clean garments, and puts a mitre upon his head. How could the Lord do that? Well, he goes on to talk about the man whose name is the branch. The Lord Jesus Christ is the reason that God can silence the accuser. Because he would come and be a propitiation for sin. The one who would die, not for some sins, the one who would not just sweep sin under the rug or put it in the closet or whatever, but the Lord Jesus would be judged for all sin, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 assures us. So Satan loves to accuse, but God loves to shut his mouth too. And here he was going to find nothing that he could accuse, nothing whereby he could disqualify the Lord Jesus from the service he had come to do. Now it's interesting that both in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, and also Mark chapter 1, where the temptation is related in just two verses, it's very brief there, but in all three cases, it occurs at the commencement of the Lord's public ministry. It's before he goes forth to service. And God is setting him forth here as the blameless, spotlessly pure one, as the one who may be trusted not to fail. Often people have come to these accounts and they thought, well, the Lord Jesus was being tempted because he could have sinned. And I want to stress that the Bible nowhere, Old or New Testament, remotely hints at that possibility. That is not explicitly or implicitly taught anywhere in the Word of God. In fact, it's quite the contrary. What the temptations show to us is the impeccability of the Lord Jesus, the incapability of God who was manifested in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16 puts it, to sin. And the entire reason why these passages are in our Bibles is to assure us that the one who didn't sin in AD 30 or whenever it was is the same one who can't sin tonight. Because he's a man in the glory tonight, and if he were capable of sinning then, I suppose none of us could have any assurance of the future or any security for eternity, but I want to assure you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's your Lord and Savior tonight, you can sleep soundly tonight. You can put your head down on the pillow in peace, because the Lord Jesus shall not fail. The Lord Jesus never will sin. The Lord Jesus always does that which pleases the Father. Now it is intriguing that in coming to this temptation, the Lord Jesus faces it under the worst possible conditions, humanly speaking. The Lord Jesus, after all, is in a desert, and he is fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Now I want to tell you, the first time I was privileged to visit Israel, and I spent 4 months there on my first visit, I did a semester abroad as part of my college studies, and that was a great privilege, and I learned a lot, and still use things I learned there to this day. But my very first time to this wilderness where the Lord Jesus was, I forgot my canteen. And I was getting on and off an air-conditioned bus. And even getting on and off an air-conditioned bus, I got so hot and so dehydrated without any water. If it wasn't for a generous friend in the same group, another student, who gave me some of his water, I could have landed up in real trouble. But here's the Lord Jesus out in this wilderness, fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights. The Lord Jesus being in a weakened physical state, therefore. Now, you know, we hear about it all the time, don't we? How men try to excuse themselves based on the difficulty of their environment. They say, well, how could I help, you know, committing these crimes that I've done? I grew up in a single-parent home. I grew up in a broken home. Or I was an orphan, they say. Or some would say, you know, well, I can't help it that I do the things I do. I mean, after all, if you would see the neighborhood I grew up in and the terrible housing projects where I was raised, that's what produced in me the criminality. That's why I am a danger and a threat to society today. And other people try it the other way. You know, they say, well, I would never ever do these things because at base I'm really a nice guy. But the problem is, see, physically there's something wrong with me. I was hungry, or I was abused, or I was treated badly, and so that's why I do the things I do. You know, I catch myself doing the very same thing. It wasn't me who spoke out of turn to my wife. Well, it's only because I'm tired, or because I have a headache, or because she had the temerity to interrupt me when I was doing something else. It's not my fault I got mad. You know, surely if I were well rested, and if I had enough to eat and drink, and if I were in a perfect environment, I would always behave the way I should. And I want to tell you, honestly, lest you have any doubts tonight, that when I'm well fed and well rested and well everything else, I still sin. Because I am a corrupted man. I am a man who possesses the flesh. And my flesh bears no improvement. As Paul said in Romans 7, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Now, thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus is changing me from the inward out, and that change will only be complete when He comes to receive me to Himself and transforms me to be like Himself. But until then, I still sin and still fail, my environment notwithstanding. But imagine it. Here's the Lord Jesus under terrible conditions, environment-wise. Here's the Lord Jesus under lackluster conditions, physically. And yet He's going to face the temptation, and He's going to come forth as pure gold. He's going to come forth and have victory over every temptation. Now, as we go through these three temptations with the Lord Jesus tonight, you're going to want to bear in mind the comparison of two Old Testament groups that we could compare with the Lord Jesus Christ. One is our first parents, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, of course, were in an idyllic situation. They were in a place whose very name, Eden, meant pleasure. They were in a place, a garden. The very mention of that word in the ancient Near East conjured up images of just perfection. That was paradise to them. In fact, our English word paradise, we stole from the Greeks. Don't feel guilty about it. They stole it from the Persians. And the Persians probably got it from Babylon. And the original idea was of gardens. Because paradise to them was being in a garden, a place where there's shade, a place of fruitfulness, a place that's well watered. All things that are at a premium in the Middle East. Well, Adam and Eve were in a perfect place, and they were in a perfect condition. No migraine headaches, no colds to contend with, no H1N1, thank God, no none of the various aches and pains and problems we face all the time. They were there in an ideal circumstance. And yet, being put in that perfect place, and being offered to freely eat of all the trees of the garden. Please notice the expansiveness of God's words to them in Genesis chapter 2. Of all the trees in the garden, thou mayest freely eat, except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, if you take me to a buffet restaurant, and there on the buffet, they've got prime rib, and they've got fried chicken, and they've got lobster tail. I've never been to a buffet like this, but let's just imagine, you know. They've got all kinds of things on the buffet. And you say to me, now Keith, you can have everything on the buffet. Everything on the buffet? Yes. Everything except the Brussels sprouts. Okay, I think I can live with that. You mean I can have the prime rib? Oh, yes. I can have the lobster tail? Yes, certainly. I can have the corn? Yes. I can have the potatoes? Yes. I can have everything else, just not the Brussels sprouts? Yes. Of everything that's on the buffet, you may freely eat. Now, we have some buffets in the area where I live, and it's obvious by looking at me, perhaps, but you know that they will bring busloads of people to these restaurants from other states. I mean, often when I go someplace and they say, where are you from? I say, Reading, Pennsylvania. I don't know where that is, they say. Well, it's near Lancaster. Oh, Lancaster, they say. Have you been to Shady Maple? They mention a restaurant, you know, that has this huge buffet, magnificent place. And actually, I haven't been there in a number of years. But anyway, it's a beautiful big place. And if somebody offered you, you can have 25, 30, 50 different dishes. There's one dish that you cannot have. You would say, that's a tremendous offer. That is very expansive. What generosity. And here's the Lord putting them in the garden. And I dare say the way God does things, He doesn't do it on a small scale. I mean, have you seen the variety in His creation even today? How many different things there are in the animal creation. How many different flavors there are in foods. Our God is a God of variety. I really don't think He put them in a garden that had three kinds of trees only. There were probably all kinds of things they could eat. And God says, of all of them you may freely eat. And what's more, those trees were beautiful. They looked on the trees and He gave them every tree that was beautiful to the eye, Genesis chapter 2 says. So God cares about aesthetics. God cares about art, if you please. Don't feel guilty about sneaking away to the museum and looking at some of the beautiful masterpieces, because God likes beauty in its proper place. And God made the garden a beautiful place. And God even gave them meaningful work to do. They had the great work of cultivating and tending the garden, so that brought us into the realm of botany and landscaping, I'm sure. They had the work also of naming the animals, at least Adam did. That was taxonomy, and that was something that, after all, Linnaeus spent his entire life doing and didn't finish the project, did he? They had meaningful work to do. They had plenty of food. They had ideal conditions, and yet they still disobeyed the Lord. Now you contrast the Lord Jesus and you say, here He's out in a desert. Here He has fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Here He is in a physically weakened condition. Here He has no benefit of consolation or companionship from anyone. And the temptation comes to Him. And yet He succeeds. All three times that is presented to Him. Well, there's another comparison we might make. Not only our first parents, Adam and Eve, but also we could compare Israel in the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus. Because when Moses went into Pharaoh and he said, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, well, who is the Lord anyway? I've never heard of Jehovah. We've got gods aplenty down here in Egypt. And you can just look up in the Egyptian Encyclopedia of Gods. You know, we've got hundreds and hundreds of gods. Who's Jehovah? Never heard of Him. Well, the Lord goes on to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, how did Israel stand up to temptation? Well, we'll see that the Lord Jesus, in answering these temptations, takes us back to the book of Deuteronomy and actually brings us to think about Israel's experience in the wilderness. There, Israel collectively was looked at as God's son. Not in the sense that the Lord Jesus is, because John 3:16, among other verses, reminds us that He is the only begotten Son. That is, He is only, He is unique. There is no other Son like the Lord Jesus. But Israel was put in a place of responsibility and a place of blessing and a place of favor in God's dealings with them. And God says, I'm going to bless them. They're going to be my people, and I'm going to bring them into the land. So how did they behave then? Well, let's consider the first temptation. Then we'll go back and we'll see what the Word of God says about them. You see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, and when the tempter came to Him. Now, He is mentioned under different names here. Verse 1 says that the Lord Jesus would be tempted of the devil. And the word devil has the idea of a traducer, a slanderer. Someone who says bad things about you, malicious speech. And so he is one who's going to speak against God and speak against His Christ. But here, he's called the tempter in verse 3. And he says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, in straightforward English, it might sound there like Satan is questioning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, he is not. I know that for a few reasons. Number one, because James tells us in the Epistle of James, you believe that there's one God, good. You do well. But let me tell you, the demons also believe and tremble, says James. You can believe in the true God. You can know that God really exists. You can believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and you can still go to hell. Because the demons are excellent examples of that. Satan knew who the Lord Jesus Christ was, and it would have been absurd to try to deny it to him. Rather, he's using the term here when he says, if you are the Son of God. It's the if of argument. It's like saying, since you are the Son of God, then this must be true. Since you are the Son of God, then this is how you are to act. And I have precedent for believing that this is what's being said here, because in Philippians chapter 2, we have the Word of God expressing things just the same way. If there be any fellowship, if there be any bonds and mercies, if there be any compassion, there's not any doubt of those things existing in Christ. It's the idea of since there are these things. Or maybe even more famously in Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ. Now he's writing to believers. Is it in doubt whether believers have risen with Christ or not? No. The idea of Colossians 3 is, since you've risen with Christ, then here's what's true. Since you've risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and so forth. So what the devil is saying to him here, since you are the Son of God, verse 3, command that these stones be made bread. Now that sounds like an eminently reasonable statement at first glance. Here's the Lord Jesus, and he has a legitimate human need. If ever there were a case of something that was a real need, I don't know what one is. Here's the Lord Jesus, and he hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, and the suggestion is being made, well, why don't you turn stones into bread? Is there any sin involved in eating bread? Well, no, not unless you overeat. I mean, if you're a glutton, you could sin with bread, as you could with any type of food. But ordinarily, bread is the staple of life. The Lord taught his disciples even to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So there's nothing inherently sinful about bread, even though I'm not particularly partial to rye. Eating bread in and of itself isn't a sinful activity. Would there be anything sinful, or would there be anyone who would question, let me put it this way, would anyone question if someone had the ability and they were starving and they could turn stones into bread, would anyone think that somehow there was something wrong with doing that? We would say, no, if you have the capacity to do that and you're a starving man, you're very hungry, of course, turn the stones into bread. There's nothing inherently wrong with that, people would say. Except there's something higher than our daily bread. There is something that transcends physical life itself. And that is obedience to God. The Lord Jesus refused to do it. He said, he answered and said, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I'm not going to turn the stones into bread, although there's a legitimate human need. Although, under other circumstances, the Lord Jesus would perform a miracle of bread. All four Gospels tell us about him taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feeding 5,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children. It could have been as many as 18,000, some people theorize. But be that as it may, feeding those 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, miraculously. And there was nothing sinful in that action. In multiplying the bread, he was doing the will of God. In feeding the 4,000, same way, he was glorifying God. But here, he would not do it. Because chiefly, He was going to do His works as the Father gave Him them to do. That is to say, the Lord Jesus wouldn't use His power, even when there was a dire need, independently of God His Father. In fact, later when He was questioned, the Lord Jesus would tell them in John chapter 5, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." My Father's been working up to this point, and I've been working, we would say today. "And the works that I do are given to me of my Father." Later He would tell His disciples in John 14, "Believe me, but if you can't believe me for the very work's sake. Look at the works which I do, because they were given to me by my Father." Hebrews chapter 2 will attest to that, and as well as the book of Acts, will talk about the signs and wonders and works that God authenticated the Lord Jesus Christ with. So the works are good things to do. The miracles are legitimate, but only as the Lord Jesus acted in dependence on His Father. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy, where the Lord Jesus quotes from, and let's think about how Israel reacted in a similar situation. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Keep your finger at Matthew 4, because we're going to be back there very shortly. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we have the situation with the Israelites. Deuteronomy, he's preparing them to go into the land, and telling them what a blessing it will be if they obey the Lord. But if they don't, they're going to be in for trouble, because disobedience to the Lord has dire consequences, and the Lord would discipline them. He reminds them of God's goodness in verse 2. "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." Notice 40 years in the wilderness, a time of testing. The Lord in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights, also a time of testing. Verse 2 says, "To humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or not." So God says, there in the wilderness, there's 40 years. What I was really after was showing what was in your heart and knowing if you were going to follow my word, my commandments or not. And in like manner, Matthew 4 is showing us what's in the Lord Jesus' heart. Verse 3, "He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Now that was the part of the chapter the Lord Jesus quoted. And He's referring back to an incident in Israel's history in Exodus chapter 16, where they came out of Egypt and the Lord had redeemed them by blood in chapter 12 and by power in chapter 13 and brought them out into the wilderness and through the Red Sea and brought them safely out there and had delivered them from their enemies. And now they got out into the desert and they said, "Oy vey, there's no Piggly Wiggly out here. There's not even a lousy Pizza Hut. You brought us out here to starve us, God." I remember when we were back by the Nile River. Do you remember those picnics we used to have? It was wonderful. We had the George Foreman grill going, you know? And we had plenty of spices, leeks and onions, and we'd pass around the Altoids after every meal to improve our breath. But there we were. We ate of our fill of the flesh pots, and we always had good stuff to eat. And were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to starve to death, God? Now, wait a minute. Wasn't that a bit of revisionist history? I mean, they kind of were looking at the past with rose-colored glasses, weren't they? They were slaves in Egypt. You really think they were sitting around barbecuing all the time, you know, and making barbecue and hush puppies and things? I rather doubt it. They were serving with great rigor. And therefore they cried out to the Lord. And so the Lord said, "I'll deliver you." And the Lord brings them out in the wilderness and He allows them to hunger. Why? So that they would come to Him and say, "Father, we're hungry. But we know You're a good God. We know You know how to give good gifts to Your children. Would You please give us something to eat? Because there's no way we can provide for ourselves out here in this desert. Instead of doing that, they immediately question the goodness of God. You've brought us out here to kill us. What is more important is our being fed than worrying about what God's agenda is. And God said, no, you need to be fed. I'll tell you how simple it is. I'll speak the word, and manna will fall from heaven and will feed you. That you may know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I want to tell you, in the world today, it is perilously easy to start to think like we know more about what we need than God knows. And that we have to buy into the thinking all around us here in America, that if you don't push your way to the top, you won't get ahead. And if you don't take care of yourself, no one else will. And if you don't stockpile for the future, and you don't have all the protection you need, and you don't have the right investments, and the right insurance, and the right this, and the right that, somehow you're going to be vulnerable, and you're going to be left destitute. Well, you know, a lot of people who made the right investments, and who made a lot of preparations for the future in the last year, have found out that it can go away very quickly, can it not? And I don't say that lightly, because I know brothers and sisters that have suffered greatly in the recession. That God has reminded them very tangibly that their security lies not in their 401k or in a paycheck from a corporation or in their retirement plan or in their pension or in whatever it may be. The security of the believer spiritually and materially lies in God and His goodness. And in His words. And God may take away a lot from us materially, but He won't remove Himself. He won't desert us. He won't forsake us. We have a lot to learn, I think, in this part of the world about what really depending on the Lord by faith is. And I say that to myself as much as I do to any of you. When some of our brothers and sisters in this world are lacking so many things that we would consider basic to life, actual needs. And many of our brothers and sisters tonight, for their obedience to Christ, cannot work in the places where they live, or are in prison in the places where they live, or some are even being killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus. Because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, there's coming a time when this world is going to show its true character. There's coming a time when a man will ascend to the heights of world power. And he will dominate the planet. And he will seem to fix a lot of intractable problems. So much so that people will marvel at him. They'll say, "Who is like the beast?" And if such things exist when this man arises, he'll be on the cover of the Wall Street Journal and the New York Times and Newsweek and who knows what else. All the talking heads will be talking about this guy. All the pundits will be singing his praises because he will bring about an economic miracle. Short-term prosperity. He will feed anyone who wants it. One trick. You want to buy and sell, you want to go on living, you want to have uninterrupted cash flow, you want to have monetary policy be stable, you want to avoid these bubbles bursting, you want to avoid downturns and recessions and depressions. You've got to come and give complete allegiance to this man. You've got to take his mark on your right hand or on your forehead. And the Bible tells us that many who believe in the true and living God, when that happens, will refuse to do so. And for their refusal, they will be executed. Now, when it comes right down to it, folks, that's the decision that has to be made. What do we really live for? Do we live for security and provision in this world. That when that is jeopardized and when that's taken away, we say, I'll do anything to get my food. I'll do anything to be protected. Because after all, isn't that fundamental? If I don't live, well, where am I? I've got to live, don't I? I remember Bill McDonald telling a story about a Christian, and someone said to this man, well, I've got to live, don't I? He was trying to defend some shady business practice, and the Christian said to the man, I don't grant that. And we shouldn't grant it either. When it comes down to starving or obeying God, the Lord Jesus gives us the answer. God must be obeyed. Now, I readily confess to you tonight, I don't know about that very much experientially. Hardly at all, in fact. But some of my brothers and sisters in the world tonight know about that. In other parts of the globe, they're living it. It's not prophecy, it's reality. In parts of the globe for many Christians. And this principle is seen by them, that what is chief, what must come before career and even before daily food, is obedience to the word of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus said, however right and necessary under other circumstances it might be for me to eat, I'm not going to step out of my Father's will. I'm not going to act independently of Him. I'm not going to do anything apart from His say-so. Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, we don't have adequate time to go over the numbers 2 and 3 of the temptations. But happily, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come, and assuming I'm well tomorrow, if the Lord will and we yet live, as James says, I'll be able to continue tomorrow evening. So tomorrow night, we're going to think of temptations 2 and 3 as we consider the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank Thee for such a Savior who put Thy word and obedience to Thy will above the most basic needs of life. We thank Thee for a Savior who shines in unsullied purity, one whose name cannot be credibly defamed. Men may revile it and say all manner of things against it, but the charges don't hold up. And we thank Thee that He has been vindicated by Thee, for Thou hast raised Him from the dead and declared Him to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. We pray, give courage to us today to live by Thy word, even when it hurts, even when it costs us friends, even when our family doesn't understand, even when others are going the other way and doing the wrong thing. Help us to stand and follow the word of God. Father, if it be so in this country that things get to the point where we have to choose between obeying Thee and the lack of freedom or the lack of food or the lack of advancement and honor, we pray, Father, that we'd have the courage to hold to Thy word. Strengthen us. Help Thy people tonight in Congo and in Burundi and in Tanzania and in Sri Lanka and in many parts of the Middle East and North Africa and in China and in Cuba. And we could go on with many other places. Strengthen them, especially those who are in prison and those who are starving tonight. Be all that they need Thee to be, and remind them of Thy presence with them. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.